Ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2, once more this morning. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading with verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we turn our hearts together towards the testimony of your word. We pray, Father, that you would give us a clear eye by which to see the things that are set before us. And we pray, Lord, that we as your people might grow in grace for the time we spend together looking at your word. We pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, each according to their needs. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 2 weeks can seem like a long time, especially between sermons, and particularly between sermons that are actually made up of one complete lesson. It's kind of hard to know sometimes how to divide one thought up when you're trying to deal with a passage like this. I don't want to overburden you with a lengthy review, but I think we do need to get our minds back to the general theme and our purpose in addressing this specific text. 3 weeks ago now, we began considering those things which, by their nature, work contrary to the spirit of love that Christ equips believers with by his Holy Spirit. The Savior works in the lives of his elect a spirit of love that manifests itself in his disciples. And by it, they show a new love toward one another and to the whole world, and as was pointed out in Sunday school by Pastor Lynch, by this all men know that we are Christ's disciples by this love that we have one for another. But man by nature has a love of a very different and distorted kind. So John writes to those who say or profess that they belong to Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 17, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, in effect, John's saying, whatever you profess, here's what I'm telling you. Do not love the world. Because if you have an inordinate love of the world in your heart, that's not love, the love that God has put in your heart, and you do not have the love of the Father. Now, this whole chapter, actually great portions of the first epistle, are concerned with the matter of Christian love and how it prevents itself, how it serves as a measure of one's sincerity in his or her profession of faith. John says earlier in this chapter in verses 3-6, and by this we know that we have come to know him, that is Christ, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments as a liar, and the truth isn't in him, John says. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now to love something is to choose to make it dear to yourself. And John says here in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world, or don't choose to endear the world to yourself or the things that you find in the world. Don't choose to endear them to yourself. The sort of endearment that John intends here is that which is idolatrous, jealous, and eventually all-consuming. And therefore, it's forbidden. Because it's so clear and understandable, I'd like to offer once more, James Morgan's description for you. James Morgan said, This is the nature of love, that it reigns in the heart and must be obeyed as a master principle. If a man loves the world, he gives it the first place in his heart, and everything is subordinated to it. The world then becomes his God, and he worships it. Whatever comes in competition with it is discarded. Whatever is necessary to the acquisition of it is done. It obtains a place to which it is in no way entitled. It becomes the object of a passion of which it's wholly unworthy. And it's wholly unworthy in part because, as you see in verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it. And so it's not worthy of being looked at as a god because there's nothing godly about it. It can't provide in the way that men consider it to be able to provide to them, and it doesn't last. It passes away. Now from here, we began demonstrating how the love of God, which is shed abroad in the heart of the believer, stands in stark contrast to the natural love of man, which manifests itself in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we then saw how that an endearing love for the lust of the flesh manifests itself in a general spirit of hatred, disinterest, or dismissal towards others. In short, it doesn't mind doing harm to others in order to satisfy itself in regard to the desires of the flesh. Just doesn't mind. It doesn't care who is abused, doesn't care who is offended, it doesn't care what dangers or what jeopardy might be entertained. It doesn't care because there's this desire to satisfy the lust of the flesh. That's in harsh contrast to the view that the loving Savior took of his flesh. The love of God, which can be seen clearly and beautifully manifested in Jesus Christ, shows a much different attitude. He saw his flesh as something to be sacrificed for the welfare of others. And as such, it demonstrates the depth and the height and the immeasurable nature of Christ's love. Jesus said, "I am the living bread," in John 6, in verse 51, "which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The sort of love that is born of Christ's Spirit in the Christian isn't self-serving and consequently destructive of others, but self-sacrificing and considerate of others. The lust of the flesh says, "Satisfy me and forget all others." The Spirit of Christ says, "May even my flesh serve the Father in the love of others." The second example John gives in regards to an inordinate love is the lust of the eyes. And the lust of the eyes is a whole category of sinful desire and inordinate affection in itself. It's not merely a lesser form of the lust of the flesh. Candley says, It is lust or desire having its proper seat in the region of contemplation or of onlooking. It's not merely that the flesh lusts through the eyes or that the eyes minister to the lust of the flesh. The eyes themselves have their own lust. It is a lust that can be satisfied with mere sight, which the lust of the flesh never is. It is everything that the eyes can do, beloved, to create jealousy or hatred or malice or envy or pride and everything that goes with that. The arenas in Rome, you remember, were filled with spectators who came to watch the Christians, the gladiators, and even dumb animals suffer and die. And the eyes were entertained by seeing this carnage being carried out in front of them. And it was entertainment. There was applause. There was cheering. There was joy at seeing people murdered and mutilated and dismembered and animals destroyed. There's always been a sick delight that many have in seeing, watching the powerful fall, the rich turned into poverty, the noble giving way to shameful sin. And it's a delight of the eye. The eye loves to see it. Ah, there he is. He was so rich and so powerful, and now he's nothing. Just what he deserved. Just what he should have had all along. And that delight is a result of a spirit of sinfulness, not the spirit of Christ. These are the sorts of things that arise in the heart because they've been viewed by the eye in a certain and sinful way. And you can see that it often, for one reason or another, translates into a hatred towards or a dismissal of others. Again, it works contrary to the command of Christ that we're to love others as ourselves. But the eye looks differently when it's controlled by the Spirit of Christ. It looks with compassion and love, even on its enemies. And again, Jesus is our example. He looks on the widow's mite, and what does he see? A fortune. Others would see the widow putting that mite in of a Pharisaical spirit and say, despise the fact that she only had those two mites to put in the offering. But Christ looked on it as a fortune. The sin of his elect, he looks on with forgiveness. Well, again, a Pharisaical attitude says, I thank God I'm not like others. I don't sin like other people sin. But Christ looks on the sin of his elect with forgiveness. And upon the lost world with a compassion that brought tears to his eyes. Unfortunately, often in the Church of Christ, people look on the lost world and the coming judgment with a gleam in their eye. They're going to finally get what they deserve for being so mean to me. But the Christ was never of that spirit. And that brings us to the third and final area that John references. The pride of life. Or as some would translate it, the pride of possessions. And if we look at the words here that John uses, we find that pride is also translated boast in the New Testament. And the word life is sometimes used to express one's livelihood. But it's also used in respect to one's whole manner of living in the world. It seems to me that John means it in that sense. I mean, rather that Luke means it in that sense when he's quoting Jesus. And Jesus means it in that sense. And so John means it in that sense here. Jesus, when he is talking about the parable of the sower, says, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And that word life is the same word that's used here in the pride of life. Calvin says, the sum of the whole is that as soon as the world presents itself, our lusts or desires, when our heart is corrupt, are captivated by it, like unbridled wild beasts, so that various lusts, all which are adverse to God, bear rule in us. The Greek word rendered life means the way or manner of living. In other words, there's a sinful love of boasting in the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. That like the lust of the flesh and like the lust of the eyes is dismissive of others. And which is of such a self-indulgent nature that's willing to seek its own satisfaction at any price. The apostolic instruction, an anonymous commentary says, this expression seems to denote that class of earthly things which have their origin in man's vainglorious fancy and empty vanity. To the pride of life, therefore, we refer all those things which man esteems, but which are abomination in the sight of God. So what are we talking about here? What are these things? What makes up the pride of life? Well, every time, beloved, we feel insulted because of some slight, Now, we wanted someone to greet us. We expected someone to shake our hand. We expected someone to do this for us or to do that for us. Every time we're insulted because of some slight of our person, we're tasting a bit of this sinful lust. Perhaps you recall the story of Naaman the leper, whose story can be found in 2 Kings chapter 5. And he was sent to the prophet Elijah. And we read there in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 9, "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." Now, Naaman's expectations based on the pride of life were that when he presented himself with his entourage before the prophet Elisha, Elisha would come out and make a great show of healing this important person. And when that wasn't what was determined, that he just sent a slave out to tell him what to do to be clean, he was insulted. His pride of life was bruised. And he couldn't go near the things that were offered for his peace because of the insult to his pride of life. He was being ruled by that pride of life. And while Elisha saw him only as a mortal man who was helpless to heal himself from a debilitating and fatal disease, Naaman saw himself as a God-like general. And rather than humble himself to that reality that man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow, he was, even as a high man, a man of low degree or a lie, he was willing to walk away from the only hope he had of being healed, rather than allow his pride of life to be insulted by this prophet. He wasn't going to bear it. He'd rather die a leper than be cleansed under these circumstances. It's insanity, but it's where the pride of life leads men and leads women and leads children. It is his pleasure, his profit, and his honor that is the natural man's trinity, says John Trapp, and his carnal self that is these in unity. My carnal self is these three things in unity: my desire for pleasure, my desire for profit, and my honor, because I'm so important. And those things make up the carnal man. Now, the boasting that John refers to isn't just to be found or confined to these things, however, because it manifests itself in other things as well. And I could cite all manner of examples, but perhaps the most graphic one in this category is referenced in the second Psalm, where the psalmist asks, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" I remember Elisha saw Naaman as a man who had no power to really do anything for himself in the circumstances in which he found himself. What made him, in that sense, different from the slave? Could the slave do anything to help himself who served Naaman? No. Could Naaman do anything to help himself? No. But Naaman saw himself as something else in his own imagination, in his mind. And the kings of the earth see themselves as something else, and they rise up against the Lord, and they say, "Let us break his bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And beloved, since the fall, man has dreamed of his own sovereignty, the ability of the human spirit to triumph over all, and his own, when it comes right down to it, divinity. He believes he has that spark of divinity in him, and that divinity will bring him into safety. Only in the fictional worlds of academia, literature, and movies do any of those things exist. I'm sure Colin realizes this now, but I want to make sure all the young people realize it too. If you have 200 people shooting at you with machine guns, and you're by yourself, and you're just running around trying to shoot back, the probabilities are that you won't survive. Now, unless you're in a movie. Now, if you're in a movie, or you're playing an Xbox game, then you can have all kinds of explosions going all around you and people shooting at you, and you can survive it all and dodge it all. You know, you can kind of step back while the bullet goes by and things like that. But in real life, you can't do those things. But since the fall of man, he's like to think that he could. And not just dodge the bullets, but dodge God's justice too. Here comes the hand of God's justice, and I'm just going to pull back, and it's going to go right by me, and I'm going to make a fool of God by living to myself. And the person who thinks that is living a game, is living a movie, is not living in reality. In the real world, those things can't be found. You and I, and all men, are those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like a moth. Between morning and evening, we are beaten to pieces. We perish forever without any regarding it. It is not our tent cord, plucked up within us. And don't we die? Nevertheless, there thrives in the unregenerate heart of mankind a lust or an endearing love of the pride of life that manifests itself in a daily way into society. I deserve to go first. I'm important. I deserve to go first. I'm richer than you. I deserve to go first. I'm smarter than you. I deserve to be first. I have more education than you. I deserve to go first. I have a more important position than you do. I deserve to go first. I deserve to go first. Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Saying that, doing that. Talking that way to me. To me. Who does she think she is talking to me like that? Doesn't she know how special and important and separated I am from everybody else? And she would dare to speak to me in those terms? If he only knew who I was and what I could do, he'd talk differently than that. Why does he get to have... Why does she always get, I'm special, I'm better, I'm smarter, I'm just a little bit more holy, I'm a little more spiritually mature, I'm a little more sanctified. And all of that, beloved, all of those expressions come out of the pride of life. It might seem a silly example, but I just want you to see how it invades our lives. I had a friend once who had a 9-passenger van. This is when I was living in Tennessee. And on a very hot day, he passed another friend of mine on the interstate. And a few hours later, we were all together. And my one friend said to the one who owned the van, "I saw you on the highway earlier, and I couldn't believe you were driving with your windows up on a day like this. I thought you said your van had no air conditioning." And the van driver, without a moment's hesitation, replied, "Well, yeah, it does, and it's broken, but I don't want everyone to know I have a broken van. So I'm driving with the windows up, sweltering inside the van, but I don't want people to know I don't have air conditioning. What will they think of me if they think I don't have air conditioning in my car? Everybody has air conditioning. What would they think?" The pride of life was driving that attitude. He was willing to swelter in his van in order to protect the pride of life. And this spirit of boastful pride can show up in the Christian too, and therefore in the church as well. The supposedly more spiritual parts of the body have a way of despising, beloved, those who think themselves to be less so. And those who believe themselves to be less so are agitated by those who seem to be more so. "He thinks he's so holy. If only they were as holy as I am." That's the pride of life manifesting itself in the body of Christ. And often it's not because of anything these people say or do, it's just because they exist. None of these feelings, beloved, none of these urges, none of these wounds, none of these thoughts is born of the Spirit of God. They are the result of the love of God. They're not the result of the love of God sweeping through our hearts and moving us to love others as ourselves. They're the result of the pride of life, the remains of which linger in us until we're free from this body. And so John's putting the question. He's saying, if you say you love the Father, then don't do these things. Because if you do, they show, if that's your practice, if that's the way you live, if that's the way you continually think, it demonstrates that you do not abide in the Father, that your profession is false. Now, we want to be careful. It's clearly understood that the problem isn't with the world itself. The Lord established order and the dignity that should go with it. We have a whole section in our Confession of Faith and in our catechisms about the importance of showing respect to others, especially those in positions of authority. He's given men riches in many cases, not as a curse, but as a blessing. We find that in the Scripture. We find it in the history of the church. He allows men to do things by which they exert great power in an earthly sense. Now, Samson killed 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass. That was a great accomplishment. The Lord empowered Samson to be able to do. So it's not the world in itself. It's what's in us that turns what's in the world in the wrong way. Bates says, "There is no pestilence and contagion in the nature of things that are pleasing to our faculties. They are dangerous. Not as made by God, but as managed by Satan. They do not pervert the minds of men from any noxious inherent qualities, but as they are corrupted by inordinate lust, it is the vicious affections that make them deadly to men. The poison is not in the flower, but in the spider." So, we'll just put in the context of the church, a man rises to the office of elder. The poison's not in the office. It's not that we're not supposed to respect the office. But the poison sometimes shows up in the man or in the people as they look on the man. Nothing leads us to hate and despise others, beloved, like the pride of life. It inclines men, women, and children to walk on the heads of others in order to assure their own satisfaction. To feed its own love of boasting. Now that which is born of the Holy Spirit by the grace of Christ in our lives is quite different. And again, Jesus is the example or the pattern of it. First of all, the testimony of his meekness preceded him. Isaiah 42, 1 through 3. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Gently and without rigor. Those that are wicked he will be patient with. When he's begun to crush them so that they are as bruised reeds, he will give them space to repent and not immediately break them. Though they're very offensive as smoking flax, yet he will bear with them as he did with Jerusalem. Those that are weak, he will be tender of. Those that have a little faith, a little heat, that are weak as a reed, oppressed with doubts and fears, as bruised reeds that are as smoking flax, as the wick of a candle newly lighted, which is ready to go out. He will not despise them. He will not plead against them with his great power, nor lay upon them more work or more suffering than they can bear, which would break and quench them, but will graciously consider their frame. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, Isaiah 53 says. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And then Zechariah 9:9, greatly rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. He whose coming was described to us in the words, the rising of the sun, had no inclination towards the boasting of this world. He never responded in base pride to anyone, friend or enemy. He was satisfied to enter Jerusalem as the King of Kings, on the foal of an ass, rather than a gaudy chariot. Sometimes we're insulted if we don't get attention when we walk in a room. And who are we? And Christ sought no such attention for himself, only the attention that would lead to salvation. And he bore testimony of this humility himself. He said, come to me in Matthew 11:28. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And he lived it out before men, and his apostles bore testimony to it and invoked his example. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Paraphrasing a godly man, we can say that Christ upon the cross is as a teacher in his chair giving us a lecture on the spirit of meekness that is born of true love. Philip is sent to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch is reading from Isaiah. And what he's reading is all about the humility. Like sheep, he was led like a sheep. He was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch says, "Who is this about?" And we're told that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus is this humble one. Jesus is this meek one. Jesus is this one who is untouched by the pride of life and lives in love. And it's a spirit of humility that stands out in his great expression of love to others. And it's used by Paul to urge you and me onto the same. You all know these verses, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or through the pride of life, we might say. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, considered it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That loving act, beloved, which spurned all the pride of this life, Christ undertook for you, that you might escape the addiction and the sin that attends this life when men and women live without Christ in the world and love the pride of life. He put it all aside to win you so that you might live for him. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And here's also, beloved, where we find the forgiveness of those sins that have been committed by us against God and man because of the pride of life and the lack of love that it breeds. And you might say, well, what is the character of those sins? Have you ever been impatient? Have you ever been impatient with someone you love or someone who's dear to you? Because you were offended in some way, or you were insulted in some way. That impatience that shows itself is a sin of the pride of life. What is there about you that makes it so important that what you want should be satisfied right now? What is there? Now, there's an appropriate and proper way things should be done. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the offense that we feel because we feel like we've been slighted because things don't happen in the time and the way we want them to happen. And who are we to make those kinds of demands on anyone? So the husband who comes home to his wife has been caring for the children all day, who's got 1,000 things from the children in her mind, and comes home because he has 1,000 things on his mind from work, who begin becoming impatient with each other because of the thousands of things they have working, part of that arises because of the pride of life. Husband says, doesn't she know I've been working all day? And she says, doesn't he know I've been here with these kids all day? Don't they know? Don't they know what I've been through? Don't they know who I am? Don't they care about me? And the Spirit of Christ is just the opposite. I care about you. What's been your day? What trials have you had? What hardships have you had? And that's the kind of thing that breaks down that tension and produces love. The father or the mother's busy doing something, and along comes a child. And the child has something important on his or her mind. And the parent, who's doing something far more important because it's a parent thing, doesn't want to be bothered. Not now. Don't you know? Whatever you have can't be as important as what I have because I'm an adult. Is that true for the child? But that spirit of impatience there is born of the pride of life. It may be true that what you're doing is more important, but it's not because of who you are. It might be as a result of the circumstances. You might need to address that. You might need to say, not now. I understand that what you have, what you're doing is important. But right now, Dad or Mom has something important to do too. So let me take care of that, and then I'll take care of you. It may be something where you have to say, you know what? What I'm doing is important to me, but this is obviously more important to my son or my daughter, and I better just stop what I'm doing and do something for them. It might be that way. The spirit of sacrificial love responds that way in those circumstances. It works the same way for children. It may be that daddy or mom really is doing something more important than what you think is important. And you may need to be gracious. Not nagging. Mom. Just let it go if you see that she's busy. Christ was self-effacing. He was gentle. He was revengeless. He was sacrificial. We can't take time to go through all the ways that those things play out in our lives. But think about it. What are you doing that is truly sacrificial? For the cause of Christ? For the body of Christ? For one another? For each other in your homes? Think about it. May God give us the grace to spurn the pride of life and to embrace the word of God, which calls on us to love others as we love ourselves. That all men might know that we're Christ's disciples. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless your word now to our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us through Christ Jesus for those times in which we have offended you and offended others. Because of the pride of life, the temptation that it brings into our lives. If there's anyone here, Lord, who's putting their hope in the pride of life, I pray, Lord, that they'll see that the world's passing away and the whole passion and lust of it is going with it. And I pray, Lord, that they would escape that addiction and rather look to see what it means to love you, to love Christ, to love others through Christ. And seek that change of heart which comes from the confession of sin and repentance and looking to Christ as the Redeemer. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hymn this morning.